Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Thank you for being with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, the founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. Today we give you the final installment of a message presented at the 2009 Compassionate Boldness Conference by James White, the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix, Arizona. In this lecture, James makes it abundantly clear that the LDS view of the Godhead is foreign to the biblical model. And now, part 5 of the Doctrine of the Trinity, does the LDS view of the Godhead fit the biblical text?
And God, through Jeremiah, says to the people, the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Here are these Jews, and they are in this huge city of this massively powerful empire. And the people are saying, who do you people think you are? We've destroyed you. Your God didn't save you. Our gods defeated your gods. We are so powerful. You've never had glory and grandeur like we have. At this point, the Hebrew changes to Aramaic. Now, those are two very related languages. But at this point, in verse 11, God gives to the people of Israel, in the language that the people speaking to them would understand, the apologetic response that they are to give when people come to them and encourage them to commit idolatry. In the very language of the people that are enticing them to idolatry, God gives them the apologetic response. In Aramaic, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You see, their gods, they recognize, did not make the heavens and the earth. Their gods came forth out of the heavens and the earth. We have confirmed this. We've been able to find many of the clay tablets from that time period that give us the religions of the day. And it is confirmed within them. The Enam Elish story, for example, where a god is cut in two, and the heavens and the earth come from the various halves of this god's body. They come forth from pre-existing things. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And what does God say? The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Every one of those gods that the people of Israel were being tempted to follow in that day, they're gone. They only exist in history books today because they were not the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if you know LDS theology, neither is the God of Mormonism. Oh, he may have organized this planet, but he himself once lived on a planet himself. He is dependent upon pre-existing things. And the Bible says that God will disappear, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You simply cannot believe what the apostles and prophets of the Bible say and what Joseph Smith taught. One text I've always found to be extremely useful in talking with Mormons. Isaiah 44:24, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I'm awful glad again for the work of Gerald and Sandra Tanner, because if I hadn't had their materials, I wouldn't have known that in the LDS temple ceremonies, this text is violated, isn't it? Think about it. Does Jehovah alone stretch forth the heavens by himself, make all things, spread out the earth all alone? No. Elohim sends Jehovah down to do that. And who's with Jehovah when he does this? Michael. And so many times I've asked Mormons, and I try to do it as carefully as possible. I don't want my glasses to be turned into contact lenses. Without getting into specific details, is it not the case that in your most sacred places, you are taught that Elohim sent down Jehovah to organize the earth in company with Michael? Could you then please explain to me why God himself says in Isaiah 44, 24, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I've never received a meaningful answer to that question outside of the most standard response. Must be mistranslated. Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Yes, the Bible recognizes the existence of other gods. They're idols. Because they are not the creator. They did not make all things. Remember that monotheism speaks to the being of God, while Trinitarianism speaks to the persons of God. Please keep something in mind. The negation of monotheism is polytheism. The negation of Trinitarianism is Unitarianism. Trinitarianism is not the negation of monotheism. Many people are confused in their categories and their definitions, and they think that Trinitarianism is a violation of monotheism. It is not. The Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door assumes Unitarianism. You have to challenge that assumption. You're not challenging monotheism. These things must be kept in mind. Modern Mormon apologists, like Farms, point to liberal Old Testament scholarship that asserts monotheism was a later development and that the primitive Israelites were actually henotheists, one main god but the existence of lesser gods. This attempt to undercut the textual consistency and validity of the Bible is accomplished at a cost. Almost none of those scholars would see the Book of Mormon as a historical work in any way, shape, or form. And so if you're familiar with the work of Farms, if you're familiar with Daniel C. Peterson, William Hamblin, Stephen Ricks, et cetera, then you know that these individuals will draw from liberal Old Testament scholarship and will assert that, well, you see, the Old Testament was actually cobbled together over time. You have the Graf-Wellhausen theory, which unfortunately is the most popular theory in Old Testament studies today. And so we really can't believe that Isaiah wrote the things that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 43. We really can't believe that Moses had anything to do with the Shema. And in fact, what you have are all sorts of redactors working over time, cobbling these things together. And if we look at some textual variants here in Deuteronomy 32, I remember being on a radio program here in Salt Lake a number of years ago, 4 hours straight, two different radio programs, and the last half hour, Bill from Provo called. And Bill from Provo started talking about a textual variant in Deuteronomy 32. Well, thankfully, I had my Bibliohebraica Stuttgartensia with me, and I was able to respond to what he was saying in regards to textual data. Bill from Provo was William Hamblin of Brigham Young University. And I always thought it was rather funny. You wait till the last half hour and then try to spring something like that. It didn't work too well. But anyway, be it as it may, this is accomplished only at a cost. And that is, these men know that those very same scholars laugh at the idea that any Mormon writing has any historical pedigree whatsoever. They have to borrow from a form of worldview and scholarship and historiography that they will not follow when it comes to application of the Book of Mormon. This is identical to what my Muslim friends do, who love Bart Ehrman. They love liberalism, but not when it's applied to the Quran. Those are just Orientalists, you see. That inconsistency is indeed the sign of a failed argument. The inconsistency of the LDS attempt is seen in recognizing also, in another way, that the apostles interpreted the Old Testament as a thoroughly monotheistic document. Now, aren't the apostles the very paradigm of the modern LDS church's form and function? If the idea actually is, as liberals would put it, that the Old Testament is not a unified document with God as its author, but is in fact just simply cobbled together and redacted over time and contradictory and so on and so forth, and we can atomize it, cut it into pieces, and read it as we please, then it follows, those same scholars believe, that the apostles were naive readers of the Old Testament. Because the apostles clearly read the Old Testament as a consistent document, and there is no question that in the New Testament, the apostles demonstrate a belief in monotheism, and they believe this comes from the Old Testament itself. So if you're going to take the scholarship that Farms and others utilize, you have to come to the conclusion that the New Testament writers were naive and in error. That's not exactly going to be consistent with how the early LDS leaders presented the apostles. Their argument has been that what the apostles taught was corrupted, not that the apostles were naive and in error themselves. Just one text, 1 Corinthians 8, 5-6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is a rich text that I think has been properly said. The 1 Corinthians 8:6 is Paul's inspired commentary on the Shema, because he speaks here of the Father as Theos, God, and the Son as Kurios. Kurios is the Greek term translated as Lord, but in the Greek Septuagint, Kurios was used to not to transliterate, but to, in essence, mask the divine name, because the Jews had developed the concept by that time that the divine name was too holy to be pronounced. So when Yahweh appears in the Greek Septuagint, it appears as Kurios. And here the apostle says, one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And notice, from whom are all things, we exist for him, that is the Father, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. When you look at the language that's used there, you compare Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1, where he says that by Jesus all things are created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, or principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things. Clearly, he is ascribing to the Kurios, to the Lord, to the Son, creation. And so here you have a Trinitarian interpretation of the monotheism of the Old Testament. Now the point is clearly this, that when Farms tries to use these types of things, they are in essence destroying the entirety of the text of the New Testament to try to come up with that. Very quickly, the issue of the deity of Christ. Mormonism's later identification of Jesus as Yahweh in separation from Elohim and distinction from Elohim, and hence as a secondary deity, does nothing to ameliorate the fundamental denial of the deity of Christ inherent in a polytheistic system. The true Jesus is the creator of all things, not just things pertaining to this world. And so when Mormons say, oh, we believe in the deity of Christ, we need to be quick to say, the problem is not your denial of the deity of Christ, but the fact that since you're a polytheist, you cannot affirm what I mean when I talk about the deity of Christ. I'm talking not that he is a God amongst many gods, that he is the one true God, that the one true eternal creator of all things entered into his own creation. That is the radical claim of biblical Christianity.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.